I'd like to invite you to turn your attention now to the Word of God. We're going to read together from the first letter of Peter, chapter 5, the whole of the chapter from verses 1 to 14, which is on page 297 or 98 of the Bibles which are underneath the seats in front of you. The final section of this letter that we have been reading through together over a number of weeks, and it has the title in the Good News Bible, The Flock of God. And this is the word of God. Peter says, I, who am an elder myself, appeal to the church elders among you. I am a witness of Christ's suffering, and I will share in the glory that will be revealed. And I appeal to you to be shepherds of the flock that God gave you, and to take care of it, willingly as God wants you, and not unwillingly. Do your work not for mere pay, but from a real desire to serve. And do not try to rule over those who have been put in your care, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the glorious crown which will never lose its brightness. And in the same way, you younger people must submit to your elders. And all of you must put on the apron of humility to serve one another, for the Scripture says, God resists the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves then under God's mighty hand, so that he will lift you up in his own good time. Leave all your worries with him, because he cares for you. Be alert. Be on the watch. Your enemy, the devil, roams round like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Be firm in your faith and resist him, because you know that your fellow believers in all the world are going through the same kind of sufferings. But after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to share his eternal glory in union with Christ, will himself perfect you and give you firmness, strength, and a sure foundation. To him be the power forever. Amen. I write you this brief letter with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful fellow Christian. I want to encourage you and give my testimony that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Your sister church in Babylon, also chosen by God, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of Christian love, and may peace be with you all who belong to Christ. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Well, we've come this morning at the end of Peter's letter to the subject of pastoral care. The word pastoral care means literally something to do with the grazing of sheep or perhaps of cattle. So the work of the shepherd, the taking care of animals in that agricultural setting. But of course it's come to mean more generally, and especially to us in church, it's come to mean taking care of God's people, taking care of church members, just as a shepherd takes care of the sheep. And that's the connection that Peter is making in verse 2 when he says, I appeal to you, the church elders among you, to be shepherds of God's flock. So that's the question we're going to think about this morning as we come to this final part of Peter's letter. And there are three questions that occur to me as we look at what Peter has written. The first question is, what does church elders mean? To whom does he assign this pastoral care responsibility? The second question is, what does be shepherds mean? Be shepherds of the flock that God has given you. But what does that mean? It's not to do with grass, I don't think. So what does it mean? And then the third question, which I think is also very important, is this. Why is he telling us this now? Why does he tack on chapter 5 of 1 Peter after chapters 1 to 4? So these are the questions we're going to ask ourselves. And the first one, I'm glad to see, is very easy to answer. Who does he mean by church elders? And the answer is, We just don't know. So that's easy. What we do know is that Peter was not writing to a well-established Presbyterian congregation in which elders had been set aside as office bearers, ordained to membership of the Kirk Session, and given a well-established job description after perhaps going through a number of training courses. That simply hadn't happened yet. This is maybe 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the church didn't have that kind of structure to work with. We do know that in some other churches around this time, or perhaps a little later, elders were being formally appointed to some kind of leadership role within the church. Paul tells Timothy to appoint elders in Ephesus, for example. But we don't know if that was yet the standard practice throughout the whole church. So we cannot be sure that it is what was or what had happened in the places that Peter was writing to. So the word elder may simply mean what it means, older folk within the congregation, people who have been around for a while, who are longer established, who may have been Christians for longer, or who simply by virtue of their age are folks with common sense, wisdom, and experience, and therefore responsibility. So given that we don't know the answer to the question, what does church elders mean? It means we need to be careful with the way that we apply this passage. We can't simply wrap up chapter 5 in a box and give it to the Kirk Session for a training conference and say, you take this away and deal with it because it's your responsibility and not ours, because it's not at all obvious that that's what Peter had in mind. Perhaps what we do need to do is to ask ourselves, to whom am I an elder? Have I been around for longer than others? Or do I have influence over others? Have I been here for a couple of years when other folks are just in the door? Have I been a Christian since I was a child when someone else was converted as an adult? Am I a second or third year student instead of a first year student? To whom am I an elder? Over whom do I have influence within my group of Christians as a result of my experience? That's the first question. The second question, what does be shepherds mean? Well, to that we have a number of answers, and a lot of them are to do with other bits of the Bible, some of which we've already referred to in our service this morning. We know, for example, in Psalm 23 that we sang as our opening hymn, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and so I shall want for nothing." And later on in the New Testament, in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, among others, "I am the good shepherd who is willing to die for the sheep." So God is the shepherd, and his people are his flock. And therefore the job of those who are shepherds within God's flock is to take care of other people in the way that God takes care of us all. Jesus put the same thing another way in John chapter 14 and verse 34. He said, "Love one another as I have loved you. Let my kind of loving be the role model for your loving. My standards, my degree of self-sacrifice, my non-judgmental attitude, my acceptance, my compassion. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And that comes out in this passage as well in verse 4, where Peter says, "To you shepherds, soon the chief shepherd will appear, and then you will receive the glorious crown." So we are shepherds under the chief shepherd, giving the standard of care that the shepherd himself gives. That's one Bible passage that informs our thinking. Another one I read to you from before we sang that other shepherd hymn. We read from Ezekiel chapter 34, where God compares Israel's corrupt leaders at that time, in the 4th or 5th century BC, to bad shepherds. He's thinking of the kings and the priests. And he says to those bad shepherds, "You have been exploiting the strong members within your flock, and you've been neglecting the weak, and you've let the flock be scattered and attacked." And so God says to them in verse 11, "I will replace you because I myself will look after my sheep and take care of them. We'll gather them in verse 12. We'll feed and water them in verse 13. We'll provide security in verse 14 and healing in verse 16. But the new shepherd also says that he will remove from the flock those who are fat and strong. That is to say, those who have been taking care of themselves at the expense of others, or providing for themselves while they neglected others. So the picture there is of a leadership role associated with the eldership, with shepherding, but it's servant leadership. It's not the well-established within the Christian group taking care of themselves and doing things in a way that suits them. It's those with long experience making sure that new arrivals are cared for and catered for in the best possible way. Because the future of the church depends on that, and we should give real thanks for the countercultural way in which, on wonderful occasions, folks who have been around for a while and have the reins of power within their hands have embraced with visionary enthusiasm the needs of the next generation. So we've got that picture, and then there's the picture of Peter himself from his own experience. You know Peter in the Gospels? He is so often our favourite disciple because he is so bad at it, and we feel at home with him, blundering his way through the whole of Jesus' life on earth with clumsy foot-and-mouth incompetence, which comes to a climax at the most critical point of the whole story, doesn't it? There is Jesus in Gethsemane, wanting disciples to pray for him in the night of trial, and Peter falls asleep and snores peacefully. I could do that. There is Jesus being arrested, and Peter draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave. When Jesus wants to go quietly and submit to what they're going to do with him. So Peter loses his temper and uses his aggression and gets the script completely wrong. I could do that. And then, of course, when Jesus is on trial and Peter is asked three times what was his connection with this man, Peter says, "I've never seen him before. I know nothing about him. I'm too scared to defend him in public." And I too could do that. So it's hard to imagine anyone who is worst placed to write a letter to this congregation that we've been reading about over the last few weeks. They are people who need to be alert and watchful because there's a situation building up around them that could get very difficult. They don't need someone who falls asleep to tell them how to do it. They need to be told to submit to those who are in authority in a certain way that will show the love of Jesus Christ and their confidence in his future. They don't need someone who drew his sword and started a fight. And they always need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that they have within them. They don't need someone who lied and denied over and over again. So when Peter says in chapter 5, verse 1, "I am a witness of Christ's sufferings," he might just as well be saying, "Christ was a witness of all my shortcomings." And yet, when the resurrected Jesus restored this failed disciple in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, it was to the pastoral ministry that Peter was restored. Remember, Jesus by the Lake Galilee, after breakfast with his disciples, takes Peter aside and says, "Peter, do you love me? If you do, take care of my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" he asked a second time. "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me? Take care of my sheep." And so Christian carers do not need to be those who have never made a mistake in the past and have a clean track record, or those who have been in training courses and established a great reputation for having read all the right books and being able to speak the right language. They simply need to be those who love the Lord and are prepared to say so, and who then hear his call to serve him in this way. And then, of course, within the Bible, there's this passage that we have just read where Peter teaches about the shepherding care that is required. A caring for others in verses 2 and 3 that is to be done not unwillingly, but willingly. And therefore, those who don't care shouldn't try to care, at least until they've sorted themselves out with Jesus first. Not unwillingly, but willingly. Not for mere pay, but out of a real desire to serve. And I think that's not least because there are ways of caring for people by doing for them what they might value and what they might reward. And you can do that in churches. You can do everything that a congregation wants for them or the fellow members of your congregation want, and they'll think it's absolutely wonderful. And they will pay you probably compliments rather than money, but they'll pay you nonetheless. And so take control of you in a way that prevents you from doing what Jesus wants. And Jesus' model of pastoral care was always generous and compassionate and sacrificial, but also perceptive. And saw exactly what his disciples needed and was ready to challenge and confront them, as well as soothe and restore them. And I think that's at least in part why Peter says, not for pay, but for a desire to serve God. And then finally there in verse 3, not ruling over other people, but living by example. And in fact, it also follows from this passage that shepherds don't even need to be elders. And that would be Peter's experience as well. He was almost certainly still a teenager when Jesus spoke to him in John 21 and said, take care of my lambs and feed my sheep. And so he says here in verse 5, in the same way you younger people must submit to the elders. And that doesn't mean you should do everything that the elders tell you, because he's already just told the elders that they're not to use the rule of law to take control. What it means is that in the same way as the elders must live by example, with care and compassion for one another, so the younger people too should see it as their responsibility to think of others first, before themselves, and to submit to their needs. And so he wraps it all up at the end of verse 5 by saying, in fact, that all of us must put on the apron of humility to serve one another. Think of many of the church gatherings that we sometimes see or remember from our past. Watch on television, formal state occasions or great religious celebrations. How can you tell who the most important people are? Well, they're very often the ones up at the front dressed in fancy robes that were very expensive. Or maybe you remember the elders in their mourning suits, sitting up at the front of the church for communion. Or the most respectable members as the ones who are best dressed. Peter says, put on the apron of humility. And maybe he's thinking of Jesus, who wrapped the towel around his waist and washed his disciples' feet. And maybe he's saying there's really only one way for everyone to come into church. Not a big door at the back for the ordinary members and a special one at the front for the clergy. There's only one way into the church, and it says above the door, servant's entrance. So that's just a bit of what the Bible says about shepherds. It's a theme that recurs again and again. But of course, something else would come to the minds of Peter's hearers when he said, be shepherds of the flock that God has given you. Because of course, they had some idea of what real shepherds did when they took care of their sheep. And they could use that picture too. When we were out in Uganda in September, I asked a farmer there. In Uganda, I should say, they have lots of cows and goats and pigs, but very few sheep. So I said to him, when it comes to your Bible teaching, how do you explain this idea of shepherding to people who don't have any sheep? Wasn't that a clever question? I thought it was very clever. He said to me, we have to do what you should do too. Because the kinds of shepherds they had in the Bible, and shepherding is nothing like what you are used to in Scotland. I thought that was quite a clever answer. But he was right. Our idea of shepherding is around probably a field full of sheep that all belong to the one farmer. Or maybe a hillside or an area that he owns where his sheep graze. And therefore his main job is to go out on his quad bike with his shepherd, with his sheepdogs yapping at the sheep's heels, and round up his sheep and drive them home. Whereas in Bible times, as you probably are aware, what happened was that there were many different flocks in one common grazing area. And therefore the shepherd had to know which of these white fluffy bundles were his. And they had to know which shepherd was theirs so that he could call them to bring them home. Separate his own from the others and take particular care of them. So it wasn't about rounding them up, but calling them home. It wasn't about driving them in against their will. They had to want to come and follow him. And he wasn't able to fence off one piece of land and eliminate all the dangers from it. And so most of the time he had to be out there with them, watching out for thieves, watching out for wild animals, warning the sheep away from dangerous bits of ground. And that's why Peter moves on within his shepherd theme to say to the church shepherds in verse 8, be on the alert, or be on the watch, because your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And that really answers what is the third of my questions this morning, which is, why does this appeal to be shepherds of God's flock and exercise pastoral care, why does it come now at the end of this letter? The rest of the letter, as I tried to summarize last Sunday morning, is written to Christians who are suffering all kinds of painful trials. And Peter was telling them not to be surprised about that, because Jesus said it was going to happen. Not to be ashamed of that, because it doesn't mean that God has neglected or forgotten them. And he says the same thing here. Effectively, he says, don't feel that you've been singled out for punishment, because all over the world, the same thing is happening to all of God's people. But he was also saying to them, don't be reluctant. Don't allow the suffering or the pain to push you into a corner and make you hide your Christian faith away. Because to be singled out for suffering is to be put in the spotlight as a witness to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, ready to give a reason for the hope that you have within you. So when we come to this final section in verse 5, it's not a new idea that Peter is tacking on. He's not saying, I have two things to say to you. One in chapters 1 to 4 is about suffering, and the second is about pastoral care. Because chapter 5 begins in the Greek with a language which the Good News Bible doesn't translate, but it should begin with the word therefore. You're going to suffer all kinds of trials in chapter 1 to 4. Therefore, I appeal to you to be shepherds of the flock. So the flock needs to be shepherded because of what they are suffering from. The flock needs to be shepherded because the opportunity for Christian witness that suffering brings is too good to miss. And that may be the most important lesson on pastoral care that any of us will learn this morning. Because I think we very often in church think of pastoral care as special care we need to provide for the elderly, perhaps when they become housebound, or for the sick when they need to be visited in hospital, or for the bereaved in the days and weeks and months after they have lost a loved one, or for other people at moments of particular crisis in their lives. And of course, it would be a terribly unchristian thing for any church or congregation or group of Christian individuals to neglect any of its members at those points in time. But it's not what Peter is talking about here. It's not what he means by pastoral care. Because his pastoral care is for the strongest and the most healthy, regularly church-attending Christians, the office bearers, the youth leaders, the folks in other organizations, but more than that, it's for the people who play significant lives day to day in the world around about them. For the people who are going into the lion's cage, rather than the ones who are standing outside looking in. It's for the people who are going to get into trouble at work because they are Christians. For the wives who are going to go home to a non-Christian husband and a teenage son who are going to snort and laugh at what they were doing this morning. It's for the teachers at school who are going to have to negotiate their way around the minutiae of the regulations about religious observance and religious education. It's for the people who are involved in social work and in community care, where there are all sorts of pitfalls to avoid and dangers because the Christian way of doing things is sometimes at odds with what is politically correct. And it's for all of us who are going to go and sit in a lecture hall or in an office or stand at a bus stop or meet and talk with people and need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. We are the people who need pastoral care because we're living out our faith in a hostile society and are in danger of losing it. Or in danger of compromising it, or in danger of covering it up. And that is the pastoral care that we need, and that is what we need to care about, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So if your friend has fallen and broken their leg, and they're lying in a hospital bed with their leg in plaster, then go and visit them and pray for healing by all means. But if they're sitting beside you this morning and going into work tomorrow, then pray for them just the same. And ask how they're getting on. And take care of them. And be encouraged by this, that the devil whom Peter pictures in verse 8 is a strange kind of lion. Did you notice that when we read those verses together? He roams around looking for someone to devour, and that's a terrifying image. A devil who might spring out from behind at any moment and take you by surprise. But that's not the picture. He roams around looking for someone to devour, but while he roams, he also roars. Have you ever watched a roaring lion creep up and take his prey by surprise? Wouldn't work that way. Because a lion who roars is not trying to catch anything. All he's trying to do is scare the other animals away. But then when you understand that's a picture of the lion, Peter's advice becomes even more strange. Because he doesn't say when you hear the lion roar, take to your heels and run, which would be our natural reaction. He says in verse 9, be firm in your faith and resist him. And do you know why that is? It's because the devil is not a real lion. What does Peter say in verse 8? Your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion. Like Leo this morning, great roar. Nobody ran. Like a lion who wants to scare us into running away. Because he knows that if we stand firm and face him, he can do nothing about it. Because our faith is rock solid in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's all the difference in the world, and more importantly, all the difference in heaven between roaming and roaring like a lion and being the real lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain, who ascended to heaven and evermore will reign. And every good reader of C.S. Lewis knows that. If you've read the Narnia stories right up to the end in the last battle, where the whole population of Narnia is subject in fear to the reign of a donkey dressed up in a lion's skin. Except for the few who remember, who have met, or who know the stories of the real lion, Aslan, and know that this parody is not all that it seems. And so they waited and stood firm. And when the real lion appeared, the donkey's lie was exposed. And those who had hoped were not disappointed, and those who had waited received what they wanted, and those to whom they had borne witness and had believed were also saved. So while the fake lion roars, "I am coming to devour you," and even believers are tempted to flee, the real lion says, "I have come to deliver you, and you have nothing to fear." And we need to take care, take pastoral care, that we know that and that we share that with all those around us again and again and again. Three instructions that Peter has given us this morning in verses 2-3, be shepherds of the flock. In verse 5, put on the apron of humility. And in verse 9, be firm in your faith and resist him. Three instructions, demanding, challenging, but all of them wrapped up in the hope that we have within us. Did you notice that? That before and after and between the instructions comes this in verse 1. "I will share in the glory that will be revealed," says Peter. And in verse 4, "when the chief shepherds appeared, you will receive a glorious crown." And in verse 6, "when you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, he will lift you up." And in verse 10, "after you have suffered for a little while." You could preach another sermon on that, for a little while. How long must eternity be if this is a little while? "But after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to share his eternal glory in union with Christ, will himself perfect you and give you firmness, strength, and a sure foundation. To him be the power forever," says Peter. And therefore in verse 14, "may peace be with you all." Pastoral care, it's not for the faint-hearted. It's not a fluffy thing wrapped up in cotton wool like the sheep. It's for those who are not going to be scared of lions, or what pass for lions, because they know the roar of the Lord who loves them. And I pray that God will take care of us through the reading and through the preaching of his word.